We are in Psalm 9 tonight. As I just kind of go through a psalm, not too much detail, but somebody's torturing a baby in the building. The Psalms, you know, being the song book or the prayer book, and David having written many of these songs, and it just, you know, the more you get into these, okay, first of all, let me say this. When people tell me, I say, you're reading the Bible, they say, oh yeah, well, I read Psalms because Psalms comforts me. I would say most of the Psalms have, I mean, there's a few little comforting verses in each one of these, right? But then there's so much, you know, of Lord, wipe out the enemy, kill those guys. Or maybe that is comforting to you to read stuff like that. But there's so much of the Psalms that it's hard to even understand unless you know the rest of the scriptures. And so, you know, as you know the rest of the scriptures, the Psalms begin to make more and more sense. So I want to encourage you to not just get into the Psalms, but get into the entire Bible. So, all right, end of commercial. Psalm 9, let's pray. Father, I ask you to speak to us by your word, and as we read through King David's heart, we read through his prayers to you, his songs to you, in all of his trouble. I pray that you would speak to us and that we could just get something from this, get some instruction, get what you want for us to have here. So we ask you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting introduction already to the chief musician to the tune of Death of the Sun. A Psalm of David. Death of the Sun. This is the Hebrew there is muthlabin, and it said in some, it said that it just is, simply put, this just happens to be the melody that they used for this particular song, and it had nothing to do with the death of any sun. But then some suggest that this business of death of the sun was some sort of an instrument that that is no longer, you know, we don't even know what it is. And so they're just saying, well, you know, use this instrument, the old Death of a Sun instrument. I think my dad would have called that the guitar. He wanted to kill me if he kept hearing it over and over again. But some suggest, because the language is so hard here, and it's not clearly Death of the Sun, but death of... it was the death of a young one, or death of a mighty one, or something like that, and that this is actually something that David wrote and put to the tune of this, being death of, and relating it to Goliath, the death of Goliath. Now these are just, you know, commentators musing, and so we don't really know, but I found that a little bit interesting. So if you guys know the melody to Death of the Sun, then you can let me know how that goes later, and we'll do it for Christmas choir. But as it goes, let's get on to the text. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, he starts with a whole bunch of I wills, and I think that if this is something to where afterwards, after Goliath had gone down, David knocked him out with a rock and chopped off his head, that here he is praising God for that victory. And as you look at this psalm, you're going to notice that contrast between those who walk with the Lord and the enemies of God, and how God is going to handle all of these people. But David, you know, let's just say it has nothing to do with Goliath. And here is David just looking at his enemies. At the time, the Philistines were the major enemies of Israel's lives. And so, you know, David was in continual, you know, running from the Philistines, let alone running from his father-in-law, Saul. But he says, I will do these things. I think that those are the things that happen in our hearts when we come face to face with the presence of God. When you see God, when you know God, when He is just all over you, there's just something that wells up in you saying, man, I will give you everything. I'm going to give you everything. And I'm going to talk about you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to do these things. You know, no matter the situation, and certainly David was in a rotten situation most of his life. Some of y'all in your rotten situations, you know what? Verses 1 and 2 are very good for you. And when I go through my rotten situations, verses 1 and 2 are very good for me. Now, I will do these things. Coming from David's mouth, that's not an idle promise. That's not, you know, because I will speaks of the future, you know. And he said, well, I will. I'll get around to it. Oh, I will. No, David really meant it, and he really did it. And we know that from his life and from his Psalms. But so many use such words as Jesus quoting from Isaiah said, my people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I think that many, many times, as there have been so many boasts out of people from church, you know, I will praise you, I will do this, I will do that, you know, that maybe God would even say, well, when? And we sing the songs. We do it. In fact, we're going to sing a couple of those songs, talking to me, because I like to go through these and then do the songs that we have that match up, right? It's always awesome. You think, I will praise you. It almost seems like a boast about ourselves. It seems like we're just talking wonderful about ourselves. Oh yeah, I will do this, I will do that. You know what? If we're going to say it, if we're going to sing it, then let's do it. Let's really do it. And by the way, there are so many songs that we sing that one in particular that I brought this up at least 4,000 times. Here's 4,001. It's a great song until you get to that line, in all I do, I honor you. Remember that song? The amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. And was it? How's it go? I have to sing it to get. And it's my joy to honor you. And already we're kind of leaning on it. And all I do, I honor you. Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? These two guys, this husband and wife, they came to church one day. Everybody was given everything they had for the church. Everybody was selling their property and just giving it over. Nobody was making anybody do that. And Ananias and Sapphira show up. And they sold their house. And they held back enough money, you know, to get a boat for themselves or whatever. And Ananias shows up and he says, yo, here, we sold our house. Have it all. I give my all. And Peter says to him, did you really? How much did you sell that thing for? And so Ananias lies. He goes, dude, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then, boom, Ananias was dead. His wife comes in later. Peter checks the story with her. And while not telling the truth about the situation, she was a very good wife because she agreed with her husband, she too dropped dead. That picture there has nothing to do with houses and selling them for money and giving all your money to the church. It has everything to do with hypocrisy. It has everything to do with saying, I give my all, when you haven't. That's a hypocrite. And aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with the hypocrite the way He did in the first generation of the church? Because all of us have dabbled in hypocrisy. And there we are singing, I surrender all, right? And everybody just dropping dead. And so every time I'm singing that part of that song, in all I do, I honor you. I know for a fact that in all I do, I don't honor God. I mean, probably even just the drive over here, that whole whopping 4 blocks you had to drive, you probably had some thoughts about another driver that did not honor God. And then you came in here and said, all I do, I honor you. Now, with that in mind, use it as an opportunity to pray and ask the Lord to make you a real one. Make that God would make you somebody who is not hypocritical, who really, as David does here, says, you know what, I will, and then you actually do. I will praise you. Now again, this is what happens when you are absolutely aware of the glorious presence of God in your life. You are aware of His glorious presence around you. And you have your focus fixed on Him regardless of circumstances, then you desire to praise God. To praise, we spoke about that last week. We'll speak about it a lot as we go through the Psalms, of course. That is to tell God how wonderful He is. Tell Him He's powerful, mighty, merciful, loving. And then notice it says here, wait a minute. I will praise you with my whole heart. Ooh, can we sing that? I will tell of all your marvelous works. When you know God, you will tell. You will testify. You will want to tell somebody. You will not be able to help it. I love it when Jesus would heal somebody and then not say, don't tell nobody. And it's a shame in the church today, people get saved and they say, well, what do I do now? And I think it's crazy that we have to tell them, why don't you go tell somebody? Because I'm serious, if you're really saved, if God really got a hold of your heart and ripped your heart out, you're going to accidentally tell somebody. You're going to have to tell somebody. Because they're going to look at you and say, what happened to you? Wouldn't you like to know? But Jesus would tell him after He had healed him. You know, a guy can't even walk. Or I like the one that got the mute. The guy couldn't even talk. God, Jesus healed his mouth and now he was able to talk. And Jesus says, don't tell nobody. How can you do that? But you know, you see God and you see how He's dealt with you. You see the mercy that He's poured out on you. And you think, you know what? I'm going to tell who you are and what you've done. I've got to tell somebody. And so, I will praise you. I will testify of you. I'll tell. I will be glad and rejoice. That has everything to do with focus, gang. You and I always have a choice of what we want to look at. Do we want to look at every trouble in our lives, every little microscopic thing? Or are we going to look to the Lord? And what I mean by look to the Lord, and that would be as later on He's going to say this again, I rejoice in my salvation, in your salvation, in verse 14. Here's the deal. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you're going to heaven, not because you're good, but because He's good. And even though you have been pretty knuckle-heady, God Almighty loves you and He has reserved a place for you in glory because you believed that He paid for your sins. If your mind is there, you have a reason to rejoice no matter what's going on in your life. Very simple. It's a focus thing. And so, You know, you could be saved. I try to get people's minds there. They're, you know, saying, oh, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. I don't know what I'm going to do about this. Oh, this is what, you know, and I don't know. Oh, God, where are you? God, where are you? And I say, hey, you know what? You're saved. Do you realize that the Lord has prepared a place for you in glory? Yeah, I know, but it's just so horrible. And I wish that I had this, and I can't, you know, those people are like this. And it's a... Focus. Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Focus. We have every reason to be glad and rejoice, and there is David in the midst of all these enemies, be it Goliath, be it the rest of the Philistines, be it Saul, be it his own son Absalom, no matter what, with all the enemies around, he is going to be glad and rejoice. And he will sing praise. I will sing praise. I will sing. I love it when men come into church for the first time. They look at all the singing and they say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't mind listening to the Bible being taught. And I don't mind some of these people. But I certainly am not going to sing. Then they get saved. And they're not only singing, they got their hands in the air. You know, it's great. Went to that men's retreat, you know, 250, 300 guys. I don't know how many guys were there, but man, the sound of the men's voices is just amazing. See, these guys were, you know, with the teaching there, and they knew that God loved them. And when you know God loves you, you're just going to want to sing, seriously. And if you don't want to sing, then let me put it this way. The Bible really commands us to sing. We are to sing to the Lord, a new song. We are to sing to Him. That command isn't just for, you know, Asaph and Chenaniah and the rest of those guys who ran the music program. It was for all of Israel. And it's for all of God's people. And you read it in Hebrews chapter 13 that we would offer God the sacrifice of praise. Because some of you, it is a sacrifice to go ahead and praise Him and sing to Him. He says, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Singing is a wonderful thing. I know. We go through this every time. You say, but Kevin, I can't sing. And you know, and maybe you're right. Maybe I've heard you and I would agree. But when you sing to the Lord, for the Lord, about the Lord, He hears it. It sounds great to Him. It sounds so awesome. I always, you know, ended up sitting right next to or right in front of Tim in our first church. And that guy could, man, he sang louder than anybody. Wish he could sing in tune. I mean, it would have been much more enjoyable for me. And he would just, you know, and he's going, and I go, oh, this is hurting me. But what was so beautiful is that I know that God loved it. God just loved it. Because this guy, from his heart to the Lord, with his mouth, singing to God. These are the things that happen when we know God. So I had no intention whatsoever of going that long on two lousy verses. Now, we're going to go a little faster and get through this because I really... verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, remember the context of this. David surrounded by enemies. Israel surrounded by enemies. And even today, Israel is surrounded by enemies. And not just geographically speaking, even all the way over on this side of the world, enemies toward Israel. And so David is merely, I don't know, reminding himself that, you know what? You're going to judge rightly about these things. You're going to maintain my cause. Notice, God maintains His cause. He does not maintain His own cause. Same thing with you and me. We're not the ones that maintain it. But the question, which by the way, there in verse 5, You've rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You know what? There aren't any Philistines in this world today. As well, there aren't any Amorites. Friday night, we're reading through Deuteronomy with the youth. And you know, it was time for Sihon, the king of the Amorites, to go down. And God judged them. And that was the end of that. And we don't have any Amorites today. I mean, not even in, you know, Garberville or anywhere. It's just there are no Amorites. And so there are definitely nations that have come and gone. And we know at the end of all time that there will be a whole bunch more nations that will be no more. Never heard from again, blotted out forever. Now, you and I have no human enemies. Now, I say that, you know, certainly there are people that hate Christians. Certainly there are people that hate Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg. I mean, there's still not happy about this whole bowling alley thing. And there are people that really would even come against you as an enemy in order to take you down. But you and I do not fight against flesh and blood. According to the scriptures, you see, every one of the physical enemies in the Old Testament are pictures of the enemies that you and I have now. And that is that unseen spiritual realm. But even worse than that is our own rotting flesh, our own sinful flesh, our sin nature. I guarantee you, my sin nature is a greater enemy to me than anybody who comes against me. So I'm just blessed that in the end, God is going to destroy that fleshy sin nature. And you and I, Christians, we're going to be before God with no sin nature, living forever and ever and ever. You and I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine that. Oh, enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. That's tough. Verse 6 is tough in the New King James. The NIV says it this way: endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. So still, this is just a continuation from verse 5 of God's dealings with those who hate God's people and those who hate God. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And David reminding himself that God will judge. In all of his trials, all of his troubles, the troubles in this whole world, God is going to judge, and he's going to judge righteously. There aren't going to be any more. Now, I'll tell you how wonderful this really is. There aren't going to be any more crooked court cases, slimy lawyers. I mean, how wonderful is that? God knows perfectly right and wrong. You know, and unfortunately, see, you and I don't know perfectly right and wrong. Now, God has revealed to us his heart and his mind in his word, and we can know right and wrong. But even so, in any altercation between you and somebody else, don't you always think you're right? And we go before God and we say, God, let him know I'm right. And I've heard some people say, in the middle of gross sin, they will say, well, God knows my heart. God is my judge. And I say, don't let that comfort you. The fact that God knows your heart ought to scare you and ought to make you get on your face before him and say, oh, God, have mercy on me. Yeah, God's going to judge righteously. Now, the good news is that every one of you and me, we all of us, we deserve the same judgment that the ISIS guys deserve. But Jesus took our punishment at the cross. And so God, being the righteous judge, he has already judged us on his son. So his judgment is perfect. We get in to glory by grace alone, by mercy alone. But I'm just glad that, you know, God's going to judge the rest of this world according to what is right. God is the only right judge. And in verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. While there won't be any more crooked court cases, and God will judge righteously, and God has judged his own son at the cross on behalf of anybody who will come to him, the good news is that while he judges the world, he will defend his own. And the fact is this, you and I, we were given the right to become children of God when we believed on his name. We became his children, we are his own. And so he will defend us. He will be our refuge. Oppressed. I mean, this thing about being oppressed, the world loves to oppress others. Well, it's really those who are oppressed that are going to want to turn to the Lord. But it's not just oppressed. You know, here's the thing that's hard for people to understand. So many people believe that just because you're poor, maybe born in a poor country, and you don't have much at all, that you're automatically, you belong to God because you're poor. No, because look at the second part of that. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Doesn't matter, you're rich or poor, you're the oppressor or you've been oppressed, regardless, no matter who you are, you have to come to Christ as a sinner. And once we trust in the Lord, then we're his. And the Lord will not forsake us. And in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Zion there, this area of Jerusalem, his people, that's all it really means. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And so God makes the distinction between those who know him and those who don't. And anyway, let's go on. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Verse 13 again, have mercy on me, O Lord. God's help to the hurting will always be according to his mercy, not according to our good works. We always approach God according to his mercy. And it's to me that the saddest thing when I will be with people close to death, they'll be on their deathbed and I have to, you know, comfort them in this. And I'm disturbed by some who had maybe grown up in the church. And I said, you know what? Hey, you're on your way to glory. And they'll say something silly like, well, I hope so. I said, wait a minute, didn't you give your life to Jesus? Yes, but I don't know if I've done enough. Wait a minute. You know, as I'm saying to a couple of different people, I said, wait, the only reason you're going to heaven is God's mercy. Have you asked him for mercy? Yes. I said, you're in. That's our only hope, is his mercy. Remember, there's no boasting in heaven. It wouldn't be heaven, would it? I can't stand boasting on earth. Don't you love it? People come to you and boast and tell you how wonderful they are. Oh, please tell me more. I love this. No, it's horrible. And so, excuse me, it wouldn't be heaven at all. You would have to avoid people in heaven. Right? Say, oh no, here comes so-and-so. Hey, I'd like to tell you how I got here. Says, no, get away. That's not heaven. You're there on his mercy alone. Don't forget that. David knew it. And when he delivers, just as he says, you know, he says, deliver me, hey, you know, save me from these guys who hate me, and I'll tell of your of all your praise. And the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will be there just among the leaders of Jerusalem, telling them, rejoicing in your salvation. And so that's what happens when God does these things for us. And in verse 15, the nations have sunk down into the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. Now, this is like a double Selah, a double whammy. Stop for a second and think about this one. We talked about Selah, which is a word that they're not really sure what it means, but it would have a musical interlude that would take place, and so it was a time to think about what had just been said. And so twice now we see this, meditation and musical interlude, to think about these things. So think about it. Okay, let's think about this. The bad guys are setting up traps, and they're the ones that are getting caught in them. This is sowing and reaping. Remember, sowing and reaping works for everybody in the world. And if you want to destroy somebody and that's what you seek to do, you will be destroyed, caught in your own traps. If you seek to love people, people are going to love you. And you're not even going to know why, how that happened. Whatever seeds you plant, that's the tree you get. Notice how people are. Oh, this is horrible. Okay. Notice how people are with you. Are they creepy with you? Do you feel like everybody you meet is creepy? Could be you've been sowing creepy seeds. Do people around you continually complain? Think about the seeds you've been sowing. You go on and on with that. Whatever it is you give, that's what you're going to get. That's life, gang. Haman was one of the greatest examples. I mean, a perfect example. As Haman in the book of Esther, he was seeking to kill all the Jews, but he really wanted to hang Mordecai on the gallows. He had these big old gallows made so everybody could see Mordecai hanging there. It's a long story. I won't get into the whole thing, but next thing you know, all of these wicked plots are known to the king, and the truth comes out. And the king says, well, we're going to have to go ahead and hang Haman on the gallows he made for Mordecai. And so there it is. You know, Haman, I don't know how you build gallows. I don't know how you build anything. I've never built anything in my life. But he's building these gallows, and you know, you might look at it as a hangman's noose or something like that, but the gallows were actually something where they would impale them on it. They'd take the body and skewer them through with it, you know, and they'd just be hanging there, you know, like a shish kebab or something. And it was up very high. Now there he is making these gallows and just thinking, oh, this is going to be great to see Mordecai here. This is going to be great. As we seek maybe to destroy somebody or to hurt somebody or to do something to make somebody feel some kind of pain, and we're planning this all along, I guarantee you something, it's going to come back to you. And for every bite you take out of somebody else, you're taking it out of yourself. And you won't know it until it's too late. And there you are, impaled on the gallows that you built. Careful what you sow. Careful what you sow. In verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So the rich people of the world forget the poor. That's kind of the flow of this world. The people in charge, the powerful people, they forget people. They don't care about people. They care about themselves and what they can get out of the peasants. But they forget God because they make themselves out to be God. And so since they forget people and they forget God, then God will forget them. Now the needy will not be forgotten. And again, not just because they're needy, say, in this world, but because the truly needy people of this world know that they need God. And while the world forgets the needy, God will not forget them. And don't forget, Christians, that you are needy. In fact, you couldn't have become a Christian anyway without coming to grips with that fact. It's impossible. As the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we come to the Lord, we come to Him poor in spirit, needy. And as we need the Lord, we cling to Him more. And so, the Lord will not forget us. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Think about that one. Somehow, some way, much of leadership forgets that they are just men. And as Solomon in Ecclesiastes points out in a few different occasions in Ecclesiastes, you know, the rich man and the poor man, they go to the same grave. Nobody has ever received special treatment regarding death. They all go to the same place. How wonderful that He will judge this world. And how wonderful that we who are weak will lean on Him and cling to Him, and He will remember us. And because of these things, verses 1 and 2 again, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Father, thank you for your word. And may we not be just people who, I don't know, Lord, say holy things, but our hearts would be far from them. But Lord, that we would praise you. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and that we would sense your presence, knowing that you are here, knowing what you have done, recalling your character, how incredible you are. And Lord, what else would there be but to praise your name, to sing to you, to give you all the honor and glory that you deserve? Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.